The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. This program was originally broadcast live on 93.9 KPDQ. We hope you enjoy the show.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to the Friday edition of the Georgene Rice Show. That means we're going to take a look at the lighter side of the news in addition to some of the day's headlines. We're also going to share my conversation with Larry Elder. He is the producer, the executive producer of Uncle Tom, an oral history of the American Black conservative. It also features some excerpts from Mr. Kane, who passed away earlier this week. You can find out more about that documentary at UncleTom.com, and I would recommend that you do. Our interview of the week this week will be Wallace Henley, Two Men from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Trump, and the Lord of History. It's an excellent book. A good interview, and I hope you'll enjoy it in the 5 o'clock hour. First, a look at some of the day's headlines. President Trump on Thursday defended an early morning tweet in which he suggested delaying November's presidential election, arguing the vote could be fixed or rigged because of suspected risks in plans for nationwide universal mail-in ballots. The president said delays in tabulating mail-in ballot results, including from lost ballots, could mean the election winner wouldn't be known for weeks or even months after Election Day. You're sending out hundreds of millions of universal mail-in ballots. Where are they going? Who are they going to be sent to? It's common sense, the president told reporters at a White House news briefing. I want an election and a result much more than you. I think we're doing very well. I don't want to see a rigged election. Well, the president's briefing followed backlash against his tweet from both sides of the aisle, with Democrats railing against the suggestion and some Republicans saying they, too, opposed it. The Senate's top Republican Majority Leader Mitch McConnell told a news station in his home state of Kentucky that the November 3rd date of the election would not be changed. Meanwhile, mail-in voting is facing a slew of issues nationwide as an emergency postal service memo sounds the alarm. And an L.A. DA has announced four L.A. men admit to the Skid Row voter fraud scheme. Well, St. Louis homeowner Mark McCloskey, who was charged with unlawful use of a weapon after holding a rifle outside his home last month when protesters entered his gated community, said on Hannity on Thursday night that police have video of people in that crowd in front of his home armed with guns. The interesting thing is that the media is reporting this as a peaceful protest, he said. He told the host, adding, and everybody keeps playing the same 32-second clip or little tiny bits of a 32-second clip of an event that went on for 12 to 15 minutes. Later that same night, he added, that same crowd out in front of Mayor Kruston's house, one of them produced an AK-47 and actually challenged a Channel 5 reporter, and she and armed guard had to flee. That's how peaceful that protest was, end quote. Well, McCloskey and his wife, Patricia, who was also charged, are both attorneys and have filed a motion to disqualify St. Louis Circuit Attorney Kim Gardner and her office from pursuing his case against them after statements about the case appeared in Gardner's reelection campaign literature. Meanwhile, AOC's Twitch amendment to limit U.S. military ads has failed 2-1. And presumptive nominee Biden has questioned whether the coronavirus vaccine will be real, despite experts' assurances. Well, the Stonehenge mystery has been solved. Scientists have worked out where the huge stones came from. And Isaias, the tropical storm, has become a hurricane as it bears down on the Bahamas. California's Governor Newsom has asked Warren Buffett to back a dam removal, and China's manufacturing improved in July as exports have strengthened. Apple CEO Tim Cook is bullish with strong bounce back post in the midst of the coronavirus. Well, here close to home, Governor Kate Brown announced a racial justice council to address systematic racism in Oregon. The high-profile group is going to focus its work on dismantling racist policies and promoting opportunity for all. The governor made the announcement today of the creation of this council. She says it is an advisory group to the governor with subgroups focused on criminal justice reform and police accountability, health equity, economic opportunity, housing and homelessness, and environmental justice, natural resources. The council will also provide principles and recommendations that center racial justice to the governor to inform the 2021-23 governor's recommended budget. Well, Oregon State Police have taken over the role of guarding a courthouse here in Portland after more than 60 nights of protests that at times turned into violent riots and increasingly targeted the federal building. Stepping up state and local officials or officers' presence was part of a deal between the Democratic governor and the Trump administration that aimed to draw down the number of U.S. agents during the unrest. Well, protests recently turned violent as local authorities tried to tamp down demonstrations that wrecked the city with every night for more than 2 months following the killing of George Floyd. Portland police cleared out a park Thursday morning across from the Mark O. Hatfield Federal Courthouse that demonstrators have used as a staging ground, but reopened it shortly before dark. By 10:30, hundreds had gathered and were listening to speeches in front of the Justice Center, a building one block from the courthouse that houses city and county law enforcement officers. There was no sign of state troopers or local police, and the crowd remained peaceful. Police said Thursday night's demonstration near the courthouse was less violent, although people at times lit small fires along the sidewalks on surrounding blocks and attempted to light fires inside the fence at the federal courthouse. So things improved somewhat. Thus far, Portland police have been paid more than $5.3 million in overtime during the ongoing protests and riots against police brutality, which have rocked the city for more than 60 consecutive nights. Portland Police Bureau's overtime through July 22nd cost taxpayers $5,351,383, according to KPDQ Fox 12. KPTV Fox 12, and officers have garnered a collective compensation time costing roughly $1.2 million, both of which are on top of officers' regular salaries. July 22nd was the last day of the department's most recent pay period. Herman Cain died, and as predicted, it was an opportunity for some in the media to shame him for not wearing a mask at an event sometime earlier. Reuters chose to announce his death with this negative tweet. Herman Cain, ex-presidential candidate who refused to wear a mask, dies after COVID-19 diagnosis. CNN's Chris Cuomo gleefully got in on the action, saying of a Trump rally, Mr. Cain was at his rally among the maskless masses right before he was diagnosed. Now, maybe he didn't get it there, sure as expletive didn't help. Dan Crenshaw says, this is so gross. Condolences for the death of a human being don't need some with need to come with caveats. Well, already over 3,800 lawsuits have been filed, according to the Washington Times, with business liability questions, a sticking point in the current relief package. And Senator Feinstein has praised China as a respectable nation. The Democrat from California said of the communist regime, we hold China as a potential trading partner, as a country that has pulled tens of millions out of poverty in a short period of time, and as a country growing into a respectable nation amongst other nations. I deeply believe that. I would add the caveat, unless you happen to be a Uyghur or a Christian or a political dissenter. I guess those are exceptions she's willing to live with and overlook. Well, the ACLU is suing Portland to stop police from live streaming riots. They want the identity of the rioters hidden. And from Andy No, he says, according to a law enforcement source, there have been 22 homicides in Portland since the 1st of June. In all of 2019, there were only 36 homicides for the full year. Last month, Ted Wheeler dismantled the gun violence reduction team because he and others said it was unfair to blacks. Black Lives Matter has attacked the Wall of Moms, saying that anti-blackness showed its ugly face. Well, the very white leadership of the Wall of Moms apparently later gave top roles to black women, but didn't involve them in key decisions. Christina Summers writes, Wall of Moms Twitter account has been commandeered by someone who sounds power mad and unstable. The founder, Bev Barnum, is being overthrown for failing to end quotes, refer to black voices, end quote. Well, the media has underestimated how dysfunctional things are in Portland in the protest community. That's a quote from Twitter. A local pastor reports the Revolutionary Communist Party group from Los Angeles just came up from L.A. to Portland, and they're going to be here for the next 2 weeks at the protests. So far, I've seen them shut down several black voices who spoke against violence. Do not believe for 1 minute, he writes, that everybody down here is local to our city. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. We're going to take a quick break. When we come back, we'll take a look at some of the lighter side of the news, so stay with us.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
We're back. You're listening to the Friday edition of The Georgine Rice Show. For these next two segments, we'll take a look at the lighter side of the news. James Blend will join me for that. And then we'll hear my conversation with Larry Elder on his new film, Uncle Tom, An Oral History of the American Black Conservative. Very instructive. And if you want to know the history of how African Americans migrated predominantly to the Democrat Party from the Republican Party, what was the mitigating circumstance and lots of that history, it's a great resource. You can find out and watch at UncleTom.com. You can purchase or rent the movie there. Anyway, he'll be joining us at the last segment of this hour. And in the second hour, you'll hear my conversation with Wallace Henley, two men from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Trump, and the Lord of History. James Blend joins me to take a look at the lighter side of the news. Welcome, James.
Thank you. Thank you.
You know, I've started during this pandemic, I started a new, I'm not sure what to call it. It could be worse. So on Friday, we want to look at it could be worse. If things are tough, if you're just at the end of your rope, I want you to know that it could be worse. Following reports in the state of Utah of numerous home infestations, Utah's health officials this week reminded residents that of the dangers that bats can pose to one's health. Apparently, there is a bat infestation in Utah. Bats are primarily carriers of rabies, and they've tested some, and some, in fact, had rabies. So it could be worse. At least you don't have an infestation of bats. So there
rabid
you have
bats,
it.
Rabid bats, no less.
Rabid bats. So it could be worse. I know I feel better.
You know, I'll be honest, I do too. I'll sleep well at night knowing no rabid bats, but it won't be after three inspections of the house that I'll determine that.
Yeah, there you go. Well, Rhode Island state officials said a technical glitch was to blame for 176 tax refund checks being mailed out bearing the signatures of Mickey Mouse and Walt Disney. How does that happen? The chief of staff for the Rhode Island Department of Revenue confirmed the checks were mailed out this week with the signatures of Walt Disney and his famous cartoon creation instead of Rhode Island General Treasurer Seth Magaziner and the state comptroller Peter Keenan. As a result of a technical error in the Division of Taxation's automated refund check printing system, approximately 176 of these refund checks with invalid signature lines were printed and mailed to taxpayers on Monday. Well, the invalid signature lines were incorrectly sourced from the division's test print files. They say most of the erroneous checks were corporate tax refunds, so they're not quite as worried, but corrected checks will be reissued to impacted taxpayers within a week. Wow. That's a check worth keeping just for posterity's sake. I received a check from Rhode Island signed by Mickey Mouse.
I mean, you know, you got to put that on eBay. I'm just saying, that's the kind of thing. It's like, I know it's for 2021, but I'm pretty sure it's genuine.
Yep, yep. Well, researchers study the chemical composition of the stones at Stonehenge and say the mystery is solved. Scientists actually worked out where these huge stones came from. Well, the Stonehenge, I should say, yeah, in southern England came from just 15.5 miles away, according to new research. Most of the sarsens or sandstone boulders come from Westwoods in the English country of Wiltshire, researchers say, citing the chemical composition of those stones. Well, the sarsens are up to 30 feet tall and can weigh as much as 25 stones. Now, this is, or rather, tons. This has been a mystery, apparently, for many years that people have cared about. Well, the research is published in the journal Science Advances, saying until recently, we did not know it was possible to provenance a stone like sarsens. The study's lead author in a statement said, it has been really exciting to use 21st century science to understand the Neolithic past and answer a question that archaeologists have been debating for centuries. So now we know where they've come from, about 15 miles away. I know I've feeling a lot better about life in general, knowing where Stonehenge originated. 15.5 miles away.
It would be really funny if all they actually did was that was where the stones were and they were in the exact same formation, but they were going to like put a shopping center there. So they just decided to move all the Stonehenge somewhere else. You know what I'm saying?
Well, that's a possibility. Now, you brought this to my attention last week, James, the Kentucky Fried Chicken Crocs.
Yes.
It's a truly original recipe. If you love the world-famous fried chicken of Kentucky Fried Chicken, and you love wearing Crocs, you might love the brand, well, of Colonel Sanders and Crocs. This might, in fact, be on your bucket list. These are
bucket
Crocs
list.
That look like that look like Kentucky Fried Chicken, and in fact, have two little chicken drumsticks that you can attach to the front of the shoe to emphasize the fact that these are Kentucky Fried Crocs.
Yeah, it's certainly one of the more interesting product tie-ins I've seen before. And lest you think something like this, even in 2020, wouldn't find its audience, my understanding is that they sold out within minutes of going on sale last week. They're
wow,
completely
who,
sold out.
Who would wear these in public? It's covered in a fried chicken print and a striped base. Now, these will make your dreams of wearing a bucket of chicken on your feet finally come true. Your two favorite brands immortalized on a rivet to prove a collaboration, in fact, happened. And then each pair of co-branded footwear comes with two Jubitz charms made to resemble and smell like fried chicken. Not just resemble, but resemble smell. And smell like fried chicken. Wow. That's
yeah, and
amazing.
I mean, these were not exactly, I mean, you know, Crocs are not the world's cheapest clog out there for a pair of shoes that was invented for gardening purposes originally. I mean, they go for about 45 set bucks a pair. These went for about 60. So I guess, I'm not sure what you get more. I think I probably would have gone
the two
for
chicken.
Binding. I mean, I would probably go buy a bucket of chicken and regular clogs and call that the win.
Just duct tape a couple of chicken legs.
Swap
right
them out every few days.
There you go. And they would smell like chicken, so there's that.
Exactly.
Well, unsolicited packages of seeds from China containing these mysterious plant seeds have been showing up at homes all across America. Now, officials now think these packages may be part of a fake product review scam. Well, the mysterious, unsolicited packages of seeds supposedly being sent from China to homes across the country are prompting agriculture departments in at least 31 states to issue warnings against planting them. They may be invasive species and could be tied to a fake product review scam, according to police and officials. Now, the packages, based on photographs, and statements from officials, appear to have been shipped by China's state-owned postal company and contain Chinese lettering on the exterior, advertising products ranging from jewelry to toys. But what's actually inside seems to be random plant seeds. States from coast to coast have been urging residents to report the unexpected deliveries to their local agriculture departments over concerns that the seeds could be invasive and harmful species. So, don't plant them if you receive them. They're asking you to report. The packages have garnered attention from several federal investigators with the U.S. Department of Agriculture, Animal and Plant Health Inspection Services, and they're working alongside the Department of Homeland Security's Customs and Border Protection and other federal agencies to try to figure this thing out. So don't put them in the ground and think you're going to grow some new species of apple or...
Now you tell me.
That would be a tree, but you get the idea.
Now you tell me.
Well, a ring that slipped from a Maine girl's finger while she was planting a garden turned up 9 months later. We'll tell you where when we return from the break. You're listening, by the way, to the Georgine Rice Show, having a bit of fun on a Friday afternoon, taking a look at some of the lighter side of the news with James Blend. We'll be back.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
We're back. You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show. We're taking a look at the lighter side of the news. And despite everything that's going on, yeah, there's still lighter news. James Blend has joined me as well. Well, a ring that slipped from a Maine girl's finger while she was planting a garden turned up 9 months later, wrapped around a piece of garlic. The 12-year-old said she lost the ring while planting garlic at the foundation in her town. The ring had been a gift to her grandmother, from her late grandfather in 2012. So it was an important ring, and she had given the ring to the 12-year-old after the grandfather's death. "It was a Valentine's Day gift from my husband back in 2012, said the grandmother. She really wanted the ring because her and Papa, her grandfather, were really close. So I gave it to her. When she told me she lost it, it was heartbreaking. But things happen, and it wasn't her fault." Well, the family never expected to see that ring again. But 9 months later, Hannah Marshall, she was harvesting the garlic, spotted something shiny on one of the plants. "I was sent out to harvest the garlic," she said, "and I pulled up one of the final plants, and I saw something shiny around the bottom. And at first I thought it must be trash, but she was shocked to find that it was, in fact, the ring wrapped around the plant. It was total coincidence that the garlic kind of captured the ring as it grew through the straw that they helped put down." Well, Perry said that the ring's return was a good sign for both she, her grandmother, and the late grandfather. So, yay, happy story. Although if you're working in a confined area, the chances of finding it are probably pretty good. Well, the United Arab Emirates soccer player broke a Guinness World Record when she completed 86 hot steppers, that's ball control tricks, in 1 minute. Now, she is a local soccer star in the MENA region. She attempted the record for the hot stepper trick, which involves using the feet to bounce the soccer ball on the ground while keeping it under control, and managed 86 of them in 1 minute, smashing the previous record of 56. She also plays for the UAW national football team. She said she wants to see women's soccer gain the same popularity as men's soccer in the country. "Courage to pursue your own goals is the key," she says. The athlete said she only practiced the trick for about a week before attempting the record, which she now holds. Meanwhile, another soccer freestyler broke another record, a world record for ball touches on a treadmill. Okay. This soccer freestyler broke the record when she managed 170 soccer ball touches in 1 minute while running on a treadmill. Now, Guinness said that the Venezuelan soccer freestyler broke the record in Miami, Florida this month when she kept the ball in the air with her feet while on a treadmill. Biondo said that she had never attempted the record before. Guinness said that Laura Biondo, a Venezuelan soccer freestyler, broke the record in Miami, Florida this month when she kept the ball in the air with her feet while on the treadmill. She said she had never attempted the record before and practiced for about 10 days to master her technique. The previous record for most soccer ball touches with her feet on the treadmill in a 1 minute period stood at 120, the goal she surpassed by achieving 170. Now, are you tempted under this lockdown that you want to break some kind of record? I mean, this is prime time to spend some time doing something that's completely meaningless, but that might garner you a world record, James.
You know, I think that maybe a little bit, because the time is there to practice. Certainly the time is there to, you know, repetitively do it over and over and over and over again until you get your, you know, until you get into that world number, you know, world record number area. But if you're needing a lot of supplies from outside, you know, like you want to build the world's biggest Lego living room set or something like that, good luck. So I guess it depends on the record you want to go after, but I haven't thought about setting any records, you know, in quarantine. And I feel like both maybe you and I missed a tremendous opportunity.
Yeah. Well, surviving the whole thing, I think, is record enough for me.
I haven't yet, Vermont. So I'll hold back on that one.
Still working on it. A skydiver from Vermont who lost his prosthetic leg during a jump has it back thanks to a farmer who kept an eye out for it and spotted it in a soybean field. Double amputee Chris, I think his name is Marcris of Hyde Park, he went for a jump on Saturday at Vermont Skydiving Adventures in West Addison and lost one of his prosthetic legs after leaping from the plane. "I think my adrenaline was so high and I was just so excited he didn't even realize he'd lost it. He was harnessed to an instructor. They landed safely, but without one of his legs. He then put out the word on social media that he'd lost his leg. Farmer Joe, whose last name is very challenging, saw the post before finding the prosthetic on Sunday in a soybean field. Beyond a few scratches, it was pretty much undamaged. You've always got to keep an eye out," says the farmer who compared the discovery to a needle in a haystack. He said he was grateful he found the leg without running it over with a machine during a fall harvest. Marcus, the jumper, said that losing his leg turned into a positive experience. "We kind of take for granted sometimes how many truly good people there are in the world. And this farmer who was willing to look for it and then ultimately find it and return it was one of them. So, yay, happy good news story.
I do like good news now and then. I really do.
And then there's this.
Uh-oh.
A fox has been unmasked as the thief of over 100 shoes from a neighborhood in Germany. A local resident apparently said he caught the culprit red-handed. This fox with an affinity for fashion is believed to have stolen over 100 shoes in Germany's capital city. Residents in Berlin's in the neighborhood recently noticed the disappearance of footwear left outside their homes, according to local media, which is very common there. Among the slippers, sandals, and sneakers to go missing were local resident Christian Meyer's running shoes. Meyer told the paper that he posted about the stolen shoes on Germany's community notice board sharing platform, where he learned that dozens of other shoes had also vanished in the area. While investigating the disappearances, he told the paper he caught a fox red-handed with a pair of blue flip-flops in his mouth. Meyer took photos of the animal hauling off the footwear and later found its trove of multicolored shoes. And while Meyer has yet to recover his running shoes, at least three pair of footwear have since been reclaimed by their rightful owners, according to the report. And of course, leaving them outside is probably being rethought all over the capital city of Berlin. Wow. Well, a Colorado teenager combined two of his seemingly disparate hobbies, pogo sticks and Rubik's cubes, to make his way into the Guinness Book of World Records. See, James, you don't need a whole lot of stuff to set a record.
Evan no, Fletcher apparently.
He's 14. He's out of Boulder, Colorado. He said he was leafing through the 2020 edition of the Guinness World Records. Apparently, people do that from time to time. When he discovered there was an entry for fastest time solving a Rubik's cube on a pogo stick, and the record seemed within reach. He went downstairs, got his pogo stick. Who still has pogo sticks? And he beat it on his second attempt. Apparently, it's not that hard. Well, the teenager said it was three more months until his official attempt. He and his father requested an application from Guinness and found there were a 30-page guidebook listing all the requirements, so it's no small thing. Guinness required there be a witness, video evidence, as well as stipulating that a new cube be used for every attempt. Some 30% of applications are actually rejected because they don't provide sufficient evidence. So getting that right made them a little bit nervous. Well, the previous record, which stood at 22.89 seconds when Bletcher first became interested, had become 18.642 by the time he was ready for his official testing. And the teenager finished with a time of 16.710 seconds, enough to take possession of the record. So congratulations, Boulder, Colorado. Hey, you're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. Up next, we're going to hear from Larry Elder. His new film, Uncle Tom, An Oral History of the American Black Conservative, is one worth hearing, watching, to better understand some of the challenges we face as a nation today over the issue of race. Stick around.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Well, good afternoon and welcome back. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. I had an opportunity this weekend to watch an extraordinary documentary. Now, when I'm asked to watch a documentary, I balance my expectations because documentaries can be dry, slow, and perhaps a bit uninteresting. That certainly was not the case with the documentary we're going to be talking about now, Uncle Tom, An Oral History of the American Black Conservative. Joining me is Larry Elder. He is a prominent Salem talk host. He is also a conservative. He's an African American. And yes, those two things, as you probably know, if you listen to this program, can and do go together. Larry Elder, first of all, let me congratulate you on your extraordinary work.
Well, Georgene, thank you so much for seeing it. The reaction to the film is exactly what I'd hoped it would be. And you're right about documentaries. They typically are boring. There's no chase scene. There's no sex. There's no violence, generally speaking. And so they're dull. And I wanted this to be an entertaining, fun movie. Even if you don't like the politics, you'll sit down and then you'll say, this was a fun, entertaining movie and informative. And I think I've achieved that.
Absolutely. And one of the things that's amazing about that is the fact that you cover a broad swath of history, and it was so relevant to the time that we are in. I could not tear myself away. Now, this was released on Juneteenth, which we all know now because of the attention that it's been given, reflects the day that we were actually made free by virtue of the end of the Civil War. Was that by design? And certainly the time that this is released in makes it even more relevant to people who are scratching their heads trying to understand this moment.
Yes, it was absolutely by design, but I can't say that 2.5 years ago when we started making the film, I knew that George Floyd was going to be killed and that a bunch of people were going to be in the streets protesting the idea of systemic racism by the cops. I didn't anticipate that. But yeah, the date we put it out was because this is the date of emancipation, and I wanted to say that black people are free. One of the things, the themes that drives this whole documentary, one of the things that Candace Owens and Carol Swain and Herman Cain and Lieutenant Colonel Alan West all say is that America is the land of the free. You are free to think for yourself. And we black conservatives ought to be able to do that without being dismissed and maligned as Uncle Toms and sellouts and things I can't say on family radio.
Yeah, yeah. Now, for some of our listeners, they don't understand the connotation of the use of the phrase Uncle Tom when applied to a conservative who does not march in lockstep with the what we're told is the majority of African Americans across the country in their liberalism. Can you explain that?
Sure. The term Uncle Tom has become, as you pointed out, a term that means somebody who hates his own people, is against his own people, is pursuing policies that hurt his own people. And the irony is that the novel Uncle Tom, written by Harriet Beecher Stowe, is based upon a character who is a real life slave named Josiah Henson, who was actually in real life a hero. He ultimately started a colony for freed slaves in Canada because he so hated slavery. And in the book, he's also a hero. But people, most people have never read the book, and the term has somehow become corrupted to mean, just as I said, any individual who is advocating policies that hurt his own people and doing it on purpose because he wants to hurt his own people, to curry favor with white people, because for some reason he has identified with whites more than he's identified with the plight of black people, even though he himself was a slave. It's tortured and twisted, and I'm not quite sure, Georgine, why suddenly the term Uncle Tom became a negative one, but that's what happened.
One of the things that you feature in the documentary is the fierce disagreement between Booker T. Washington and W.E.B. Du Bois. Now, this is a debate that I suppose continues even into the 21st century. Can you explain their two views of how African Americans should relate to the American culture then and now?
Yeah, they used to be friends. They both used to work together. And W.E.B. Du Bois was a co-founder of the NAACP. They used to be friends. They used to both feel that we needed to work together to overcome the plight of slavery and the plight of Jim Crow South. But there became a division because Booker T. Washington believed that black people should focus their attention on learning a skill, a trade, something that would be a benefit to the community. And he believed that if you do that, ultimately you will be rewarded no matter your race. W.B. Du Bois felt differently. He felt that black people needed to agitate for civil rights, and that until you agitate for civil rights, it doesn't matter how skilled you are, white people still will not pay for your good or pay for your service. And they then no longer were friends. They became sort of ideological enemies. And eventually, W.E.B. Du Bois renounced his citizenship, became a communist. Meanwhile, the Tuskegee Institute that Booker T. Washington founded is still there today. So you can make an argument that Booker T. Washington proved to be right in the long run, and Du Bois proved to be wrong in the long run.
And yet his perspective still prevails in much of the country. You trace the long history of African Americans and the two major political parties, the Democrats and the Republicans, and how the vast majority of blacks were Republican in the beginning. And there's a reason for that. And not much has changed in the Democrat Party, although superficially we see a lot of supposed changes. That's an important history to understand why blacks march in lockstep with one political party over the other.
Well, that's right. At first, when blacks had the right to vote, understandably, all blacks were Republicans because the Republican Party was founded to stop the spread of slavery and eventually to eliminate it. And one of the founding principles of the Democratic Party was to preserve slavery. And as the movie points out, Democrats opposed unanimously the 13th Amendment that freed the slaves, the 14th Amendment that gave slaves citizenship, the 15th Amendment that gave slaves, at least on paper, the right to vote. And as a percentage of the party, more Republicans voted for the Civil Rights Act of 64 than did Democrats. Democrats founded the KKK. But in the during the Great Depression, because of the New Deal, blacks then began voting Democrat. About 60% of blacks began voting Democrat, and that trend has continued. And they made what Dinesh D'Souza refers to as, Jornine, a Faustian bargain. I mean, you're in the party of Jim Crow. You're in the party that supported these Jim Crow laws. You're in the party of George Wallace, who stood in front of the school door saying, segregation now, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever. And you're in that party because because of benefits that FDR gave you. It was a strange a deal to make, but black people did it. And then in the 60s, another large percentage of blacks began voting for the Democratic Party because of the way MLK was handled by John Kennedy and Kennedy's staff versus Richard Nixon and Richard Nixon's staff in 1960. During that important race, MLK was arrested, and his aides drafted identically worded letters to the Nixon people and to the Kennedy people. And the Kennedy people responded. Robert Kennedy made a phone call and got Martin Luther King out of jail. And that story went to black churches like wildfire. I remember hearing about it from my pastor. And that sort of completed the travel from the Republican Party to the Democratic Party. From that point on, blacks began voting for the Democratic Party in substantial numbers, to the point now where 95% of blacks vote for the Democratic Party.
Are you seeing any change in that allegiance? Are you seeing that African Americans are more woke, if you will, to its own history?
I think so, and especially if and when they see my movie Uncle Tom. But you're right. Donald Trump has delivered the best economic best economy for blacks in history, lowest unemployment rate. He spent more money for historically black colleges. He spent more money for so-called enterprise zones. He's doing something about illegal immigration. There's an economist named George Borjas. He's probably done more work on the impact of legal and illegal immigration than maybe any other economist. And he said there are winners and losers when it comes to illegal immigration. The winners obviously are the illegals themselves and employers who get cheap labor. The losers are people, black and brown, unskilled workers who have to compete for jobs that otherwise would be held by them, and they have to endure downward pressure on their wages because of the availability of unskilled labor that employers know they could use. And you have Donald Trump doing something about it, and more importantly, Donald Trump wants to allow urban parents choice in school. I went to Crenshaw High School. That was a school that was featured in Boys in the Hood. Right now, 3%, Georgine, 3% of kids can do math at grade level, and it's a school that's dominated by the gang called the Crips. I know that because Ice-T went to my high school after I did and told me he chose it because he wanted to go to a Crip school. Now, you're a parent living within a certain radius of that school. You are mandated to send your kid to a school where only 3% of kids can do math at grade level and is a Crip school. And the Republican Party wants to give you a voucher so possibly you can get your kid out of that school to a better school. And I'm pulling the lever for the party that says, hell no, you're going to a bad school no matter what. So for all these reasons, I believe that black people are rethinking their allegiance to the point where if the election were held today, I believe that Trump would get at least 50% more than he got in 2016 from black voters, maybe even twice as much.
We're talking about the film Uncle Tom, An Oral History of the American Black Conservative. It is a must-see film from my perspective, and I would highly recommend it. It is a collection of intimate interviews with some of America's most provocative black conservative thinkers, many of whom you may not know exist. It features media personalities, ministers, civil rights activists, veterans, and a self-employed plumber, all talking about their perspective that deals with all kinds of issues of importance, self-empowerment, individualism, rejecting the victim narrative, and so on. Now, I know our listeners are going to want to see this, especially in this moment where there's a lack of general understanding. What's the best way for our listeners to watch this film?
Real simple, UncleTom.com. Just go to UncleTom.com. You can stream it, or you can order the DVD, and you can also get some Uncle Tom merch. Be the first in your hood to get you an Uncle Tom t-shirt or an Uncle Tom cap. And by the way, take a selfie and send it to me. I'll put it on social media.
That is definitely a portrait in courage if you wear that shirt in this area. Well, you know, I watched the film thinking I'm going to watch it and I'm going to move on. This definitely has to be added to my library, so I will be purchasing it soon. And I should mention to our listeners, if you use the promo code Portland, you can enjoy a 20% discount. But let me encourage you, especially here in Portland where things are unsettled, we'll put it that way. This is a film you need to see to better understand what's going on in the world around us. And I think it's a hopeful movie. It really emphasizes that there is hope. And I was encouraged, inspired, and I have to admit, I wept through parts of it. It's just extremely well done. So appreciate you, Larry Elder, and the work that you've done on this film and just your work in general. You're really contributing significantly to our country and to our culture.
Thank you so much for that. I really do appreciate it.
Thank you. Again, Larry Elder, he is the producer of the film, and the director is Justin Malone. You can go to UncleTom.com, use the promo code Portland, enjoy a 20% discount. But this is a film you must see. Larry, thanks for joining us today. Appreciate it.
God bless. Thank you for having me.
You as well.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. is aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, good afternoon and welcome back. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. Every once in a while, I'll read a book or at least try to get through a book that I think is written for our time. And as we are just, 100 days or less away from our next election, this book that we're going to be talking about, I think is a must read for those of us who want to perhaps gain some perspective on our times. The book is titled Two Men from Babylon. It's written by my guest, Wallace Henley. And the question is, did God make or permit Donald Trump to become president? Well, in this release, pastor and former Nixon White House aide Wallace Henley, he explores the very possibility that that could be true. The book is titled Two Men from Babylon, and he brings into perspective how God uses unlikely leaders to bring about his plans and his purposes. He tears the camouflage off of our times, and he looks intently at what's going on in our crazy era on the eve of a year of destiny. Well, the heart of the book is found in two scripture passages, one in the Old Testament, the other in the New. And he makes the point that God has grand purposes for our time and history. And the question that is also addressed is, what roles do King Nebuchadnezzar, as he was the ruler of Babylon, and Donald J. Trump, who is the 45th president of the United States, play in God's kingdom and his plans? I just love the book and want to encourage you to consider reading it. My guest, Wallace Henley, was born 2 days before the attack on Pearl Harbor in December of 1941. After serving as a White House aide during the Nixon administration, he went on to become an award-winning journalist for the Birmingham News in Alabama. He's the author of more than 20 books, including God and Churchill, with Jonathan Sandys, Winston Churchill's great-grandson. He has led leadership conferences around the globe and joins us today to talk about his latest book, Two Men from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Trump, and the Lord of History. Thank you so much for joining us.
It is a great joy. Thank you for having me.
This really is a fascinating book because it's not about who you should pull the lever for on election day. It's not about whether or not Donald Trump should be the president or if he is a modern day Nebuchadnezzar. It really is much more about the Lord of History to help us gain understanding of our times as we are entering into another strategic season that all of us will have the opportunity to play a role in. What was your motivation in putting these two individuals in a single book and helping us understand how God moves in history?
Well, in when I was in my late 20s, 29 years old to be exact, I became a member of the White House staff, and very impressionable and very interested in what I was seeing. I became occupied with the ideas about how nations work and how the leaders of nations fit into a grander pattern of history. And at that time, I was going through something of a theological crisis. I had become very liberal in my theology, wasn't sure what I believed about the Bible. I was invited to a prayer group that met in the White House every Thursday morning, a staff prayer group. And by the grace of God, through that prayer group, I was led back to the Lord and back to a very solid view of Scripture. And I began to see that there is a pattern in history. Through the years, I continued to pursue this idea. And finally, I landed on this tremendous passage called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus talks about the fact that all of history is about the proclamation of the kingdom of God and the coming of his kingdom. And all the leaders of nations are placed in power either by his permissive will or his intentional will. And I began to look at Trump and all the rest in that perspective.
You make a comparison with Nebuchadnezzar. You're not suggesting Donald Trump is a modern Nebuchadnezzar, but you make comparison between the role that each has played in their time. Can you give us a kind of a brief overview? Because I think this is so significant and helps us to perhaps look at events in our day with a much broader perspective on what God is doing historically, as well as looking toward the future.
Well, as I meditated more and studied more about the nature of nations, I begin to see this Babylon meme, if you will, that was all over the Scripture, from the Tower of Babel, the beginning, all the way out to the Book of Revelation, where it's the Babylonian world system that is defying God. In fact, I define it based on the Scripture, Babylon, as the world system organized without and in defiance of God. And I began to see that Nebuchadnezzar, in his rule in the time of Daniel, was sort of an archetypal type of ruler of that kind of world. I begin to see that other secular leaders across time have followed that same pattern, and that God is raising them up, or by his permissive will, God is allowing them to come into power to fulfill the purposes of the kingdom. So Jesus one day tells his disciples, they're walking by the temple, and the disciples look and see all the stones of the temple beside them. They're massive. And they say to him, wow, look at the size of these stones. And Jesus says, guys, the day is coming when not one of these stones will be left upon another. And of course, he was speaking very directly about what would come about 40 years in the future in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed that temple. But he was talking in a larger sense, as we see in Matthew 24, of the world system and the great stones that hold up the world system being scattered about in chaos and disarray. And the disciples are stunned by this. And Jesus says, in the midst of all this, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all of the world as a witness to all of the ethnes, that's the Greek word, all of the people groups. And then the end, not the termination, but the telos. Telos means purpose. The purpose of everything will come. So all the leaders across history, because nations are so important in the plan of God, all the leaders are across history are ruling either by God's direct lifting them up into power or God permitting them to come into power. That was true of Nebuchadnezzar. It's true of Trump.
You contrast the kind of leader Nebuchadnezzar was, his worldview, and that of Donald Trump. Again, you're not saying he's the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar, but the type of leader that each of them was in their time. And what can we learn from Nebuchadnezzar that will help us better understand our current president, Donald Trump?
Well, the great hope that I would have regarding Nebuchadnezzar is that Nebuchadnezzar went through a period of insanity, if you will. When he was driven out into the wilderness, and he spent years in the wilderness eating what the animals ate. And in that experience, he came to a very dramatic encounter with Daniel's God. Daniel was, along with other young friends, were young men from Judah who had been brought there in exile, and they were tempted at the king's table, but they refused to break the laws that they knew from Israel, the laws of God. And they witnessed, but Nebuchadnezzar himself resisted any move of God until he was driven out into the wilderness. Donald Trump is something of a comparison to Nebuchadnezzar. Many of, especially in style, many compare him to Cyrus in terms of policy, but in terms of style, he's very much like Nebuchadnezzar. And I believe he's there by the permissive will of God. We have become a very coarse nation. And his coarseness is kind of a reflection of what the nation itself has become. Policy-wise, certainly I'm pro-life, and policy-wise, I thank God for many of the things he's doing. But at the same time, I have to note that there's some hope that God could use a Nebuchadnezzar in the past, and therefore there should be hope now that God can use this man who in style and character, as you point out, not a reincarnation, but in style and character, something like Nebuchadnezzar was in his time. So I want to hear that great declaration, and I believe it will come. Nebuchadnezzar's declaration was, the God of Daniel is God. And I'm looking forward to a very clear announcement from President Trump. I mean, he plays around the edges of it, but I'm looking forward to a very clear announcement that the God of the Bible, he is the God who is the ruler of all. It is his kingdom that we serve.
We're going to continue our conversation, but I do need to take a quick break. Again, we're talking this afternoon with Wallace Henley. His book, Two Men from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Trump, and the Lord of History. The bulk of the book is about the Lord of History and how we might better understand his hand at work in our time as we look back and as we anticipate the future. We'll take a quick break, but we will be back. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show, and I'm continuing my conversation with Wallace Henley. He's the author of Two Men from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Trump, and the Lord of History. It is a fascinating book that helps us to apply an eternal and biblical perspective on events that have occurred and may occur in the days ahead, particularly in this country. One of the things you write about is the what you call the grand enigma. Part of what has made Donald Trump such a mystery is how on earth someone of his nature managed to succeed where everyone who was observing would have suggested that would have been impossible. You write, the maddening to some mystery remain. What power made Donald Trump the president of the United States of America?
That's exactly right. That power can only be understood in the context of the great overarching purpose of history that we talked about in the first segment. All of history is about the coming of Christ's kingdom and the preparation of nations for the coming of that kingdom. And by the way, that kingdom is the kingdom of, the Bible says, Romans 14:17, of righteousness, which also means justice, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I think the unrest that we're seeing in our country now is the fact that people have lost vision for that kind of beautiful kingdom that is in the future, and human beings are trying to establish the kingdom for themselves. And all of us, and I found this when I was on the White House staff, how people could almost worship politics and place all of their hope in political powers to bring about the kingdom. And so we have all these conflicting forces who are driven with this hunger of the human being. We are wired for God's kingdom. We are wired for it. And if we reject him, and if we reject the kingdom, then we try to bring it into being ourselves through our conflict or however. My hope would be that someone like Donald Trump, who is known as such a man of the world, if you will, and this would be true of Nebuchadnezzar, that he would come to that place, that he would just so clearly, and he's so close to making these kinds of statements, embrace the idea of God's kingdom. So I have hope in the midst of all of our despair that God is working in the midst of this to prepare us for the future.
Absolutely. You write of some of the individuals who are well known within the evangelical community. How could they believe God chose Trump as president? Why would such noted leaders put their reputation on the line for a man like Trump? Could it be that God really did select or at least permit Donald Trump to occupy the Oval Office in this critical season of the United States? If God, who is perfect in his holy character, chose Trump, whose character is regarded by many as flawed, to put it generously, why would the Lord of history grant him authority? To answer that question, you turn to the Bible, and there are two scripture passages at the heart of your book. Can you tell us what those passages are and where we begin in this exploration of the Lord of history?
Yes, in Daniel chapter 2, God tells Daniel explicitly, right in the middle of all this mess with Nebuchadnezzar, that it is God who changes the times and the seasons, who raises up and puts down the kings or the leaders, the queens, whoever it may be, Queen Esther, certainly, whoever it may be. It is God who does this. There are patterns in history. Mark Twain is credited with saying that time may not repeat itself, but it does rhyme. And so all across history, we can see these patterns. And time is not merely linear. Time is linear cyclical. That is, there are chaotic events that are spinning across time. And these events are all in the context of God's plan on that linear plane of time. It's like a train moving down a track, and it picks up speed. So that's the first passage. God is raising up leaders, and we see these same types all across history, either by God's intentional will or his permissive will. And then the second passage is in Matthew chapter 24, and that's where Jesus talks about the purpose of history and the fact that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all of the world as a witness to all of the nations. And so we see in that, we hook these two concepts up, and we understand that nations within historical time, chronos time, as the Greeks might put it, nations are crucibles for the realization, for the pouring out of the revelation of God's will, and the leaders of those nations, either positively or negatively, help prepare the way for that. Sometimes those leaders are instruments of God's judgments on a nation. And sometimes those leaders bring direct blessing, as Esther did when she rose to power. That's how it works, I think.
You write about a deep history, and you write important thinkers since at least the golden age of Greece have seen patterns in events, personalities, and nations that have made them think there is much more going on in time than we realize. Talk a bit about deep history and how God is at work in ways and at times when perhaps we don't take notice if we're focused on the moment and the features of our particular experience alone.
Well, we can see that most clearly in the nation Israel, which is somewhat prototypical of God's interactions with nations. And we see a pattern in Israel. It begins with a ratification, what I call a ratification, when the important influencers in the culture all endorse the idea. The consensus is God is God, God is on his throne, and he is the ruler of our nation. And this is a time of tremendous blessing when this consensus is in place. But then comes a time of the relapse of memory. And I'm alliterating this so I can remember it. Relapse of memory. They forget God. And we see this in the book of Judges when the Bible says that the generation that knew Joshua dies away and they no longer knew Joshua's God. And when that relapse of memory comes on the nation, men forget God. People forget God, as an old peasant told Solzhenitsyn about Russia when Solzhenitsyn said, "What's gone wrong with us?" And the old man said, "Men have forgotten God. People have forgotten God." The next stage is the stage of rebellion, when the consensus around God evaporates, and when forgetfulness of God and his work in our midst is present, we forget that, then comes rebellion. And following rebellion comes the consequence of rebellion, which is the refiner's fire. And the nation experiences great turmoil. America right now is in a refiner's fire period. And we need to open our eyes to that. The good news is that the next stage is remembrance. People in the culture begin to ask the question, wait a minute, what have we lost? What did we leave behind? What did we forget? And the prophetic voice rises up in the midst of that time of remembrance, calling people back to God and the roots in God. The prophets are persecuted, but nevertheless, they continue speaking. And following that age of remembrance, when people begin to remember God again, next comes a stage of repentance, when significant numbers of people within the nation begin to turn back to God. And God is always looking for a remnant. I have a whole chapter in the book about the remnant. And God is always looking for the remnant, and it is the remnant that repents and begins to move back to God, and that unleashes a blessing for the whole nation in the form of the next stage, which is revival. And I'm also seeing signs of that, all three of those things in what we're moving through right now. And then following the revival comes another era of ratification, when the consensus around God is reestablished. And the Bible says, he has a wonderful way of putting it, the Holy Spirit does in the Bible, the nation had rest for 40 years. The nation had rest for a generation. And then the cycle begins all over again.
We're talking about the book, Two Men from Babylon. In it, he writes, to achieve his purposes, the Lord of history will use unlikely, complex, and powerful leaders like Nebuchadnezzar and Donald Trump, the two men from Babylon. We're going to take a quick break, and if you can stay with us for one more segment, I'd like to talk about the Lord of history, in which you address the question, does God have a plan for history and the historic roles of leaders, whether a Nebuchadnezzar or Donald Trump? You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
I wanted to continue my conversation with Wallace Henley. His book is Two Men from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Trump, and the Lord of History. The book is published by Thomas Nelson. It's one of the best I've read during this season, and I would highly recommend it for you as well to help make sense of events of these last few years and as we anticipate events moving forward. In your chapter titled The Lord of History, you ask the question, does God have a plan for history and the historic roles of leaders, whether a Nebuchadnezzar or a Donald Trump? You write that President Ronald Reagan and Pope John Paul II thought so. Now, this is one of the major questions that we have in our age for people who supported Donald Trump's political aspirations and those who oppose them vehemently, there's a challenge within the Christian community. How could you support Donald Trump, or how could you not support him given his position on certain issues? There are other questions to be considered in the midst of all of this, and that really is what your book, Two Men from Babylon, is all about. Does God have a purpose even in selecting or allowing someone to serve with authority who doesn't reflect his character in his conduct?
Yes, God has a massive plan for history. And I would have written the same book had Hillary Clinton been elected president in 2016, that God had either permitted or directly raised her up as our president for some purpose. But the greater issue is, what is that purpose? What is it all about? I love to illustrate the will of God like this. Imagine the Nile River, one of the most spectacular rivers I've ever seen. It rises down in Central Africa, and it moves steadily up, always flowing toward the Mediterranean Sea. That the course of that river is not going to be turned back. Everything in that river is ultimately going to spill into the Mediterranean if it doesn't get out of the river first. It's going to the Mediterranean. That is set. That is done. There's no negotiation there. The same thing is true with the intentional will of God. The whole of this world and history is moving toward a grand encounter with God at the end of chronos, or finite time. There's no turning that back. Nations, leaders, everybody. But God is love. And if God is love, then God also permits us freedom. I would have loved to have locked up my kids in a closet when they turned about 14 to save them from disaster. But I loved them. I was raising them to be free. And so God has made us free. Here's what that means. We are in the river, and we're not going to get out of the river. We're headed toward the Mediterranean judgment, or the coming of God's kingdom. We're headed toward that. But in the river, there are whirlpools. There are tributaries. There's all kinds of ways that people can go against that flow on very small and temporary junkets. But eventually, everything is coming back to that flow. And so this is true with history. There's no way to turn from the encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time, end of chronos time. That's happening. But down here in the river right now, we can make choices against God's will. And we can row against that current, or we can take a tributary. And we see that happening all the time in the choices that people make and the choices that nations make. God intends for every nation, and again, this is Matthew 24, God intends for every nation to be a crucible of his kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy and justice, joy in the Holy Spirit. That's God's intentional will. We get in our little boats and we row against it. And sometimes we elect the wrong people. And God permits us to do that because of God's commitment to our freedom, which stems out of his love. But eventually, God is always going to return it to that same course, that same course, that same course. And this is where both the bad news and the good news apply. Bad news that we go against the current. Good news is, or it may be bad news if we reject God, that ultimately everything is going to wind up at his throne.
Which I think helps us to respond to however the next election turns out, keeping that broader picture in mind. You write about where the age of Trump might fit into history. How might we interpret the age of Trump, as you put it, in this moment in history?
I think many historians will look back and say there was a buildup to chaos, and that buildup to chaos and coarseness and turning away from God, certainly what we've seen is a vast disaster in many ways. I look at numbers, I think of numbers as a deciding factor for electing the president. And one of the numbers that I look at is 60 million. 60 million is the number of babies who died in abortion chambers in the United States since Roe v. Wade. And so I say, look, I'm not voting for Biden or Trump. I'm voting for life. I'm voting for, oh, by the way, I'm also voting for employment, for the ability of people to work and for minorities to work. I'm voting for that. And I look at Trump's numbers. I look at the fact that 5 million new jobs were added before all this coronavirus stuff began to come down on us, and 4.5 million jobs for minorities. I'm looking at things like that and issues like that. So the president who does the most for life, and the president who does most for encouraging work and improves the ability of people to live in prosperity and happiness, that's the way I want to vote. And so those are the trends that I look for as a Christian voter.
Mm. You write about the strategic role of the church related to politics. As we are approaching another election year, it threatens to divide the church. But how should we view the strategic role that the church is to play during this season?
The health of a nation is in direct proportion to the health of the church within a nation. The health of a nation is in direct proportion to the health of the church in the nation. And by church, I mean whatever religious or spiritual or ultimacy entity is present in that culture. So if you have a toxic religion, then you will have a toxic nation. If you have a healthy, strong, vibrant faith that is aligned with biblical truth, then you're going to have a nation of blessing. And so let's just think for a moment about the formation of this nation. When this nation was formed, it was formed in the context of a biblical worldview. And that's pretty inarguable. People will attempt to do that, but they can't. I would point people, for example, to Christianity and the Constitution by John Eidsmo and many other books. Dr. Mark Taylor has written a very important recent book on this topic. And one of the things that was present in that founding worldview was the sense of God's transcendence and the idea rising from the Old Testament. And those colonial era preachers preached a lot from the Old Testament, and their sermons went on an hour, sometimes 2 hours. So the founders were under this continual preaching of judgment and accountability and the transcendent holiness of God. So guess what comes into the Constitution? Our rights are given to us by our Creator, not by the state. And the state is accountable to God through the people. All of these ideas come in. And then comes a very important seed in the preamble. All men, all human beings are created, are equal. There's equal dignity, equal rights, and all of these receive the gifts that have come from the Creator. Now, the seed that was planted in that was the seed that would destroy slavery. And it did destroy slavery, ultimately. And so all of these elements were present in our nation. America also was something of a covenant nation. Any nation, this is not just America, but any nation that appeals to God for its foundations is, in a sense, a covenant nation. Therefore, the church in the culture is that remnant, that group, hopefully not a small remnant, but a growing remnant of people who embrace those values, those principles under the lordship of Christ that make the nation a great nation and restores us to those values and principles. So the church has got to be in the act. It's got to be right in the middle of it. I left the White House as a young man after 3 years there. I left the White House with a conviction after observing government at the highest levels that the most important entity, the most important, most potent entity in this world is the church in any nation.
That's right. Well, the book is Two Men from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Trump, and the Lord of History. Wallace Henley is the author. It's published by Thomas Nelson, and I would recommend this book between now and Election Day as we're pondering the state of our nation and the course that we might see in the future. This is just a great book. Thank you so much for writing it and for taking the time to talk with us here today. I really appreciate it.
Thank you, Georgine. It's my joy.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Welcome back. You're listening to the final segment of the Georgene Rice Show Friday edition. I want to mention next week on Tuesday and Wednesday, we're going to have a conversation with Dr. Michelle. She is the host of The Dad Whisperer. Her new book is out, but beyond that, we're going to talk about her new life. If you are unaware, and if you're a listener to her program, you know that she was recently married. There's quite a story behind that. We'll talk a bit about her odyssey toward marrying the man of her dreams, as well as her latest book, which we'll cover on Tuesday and Wednesday. So I hope you can join us. Well, you know, it's important that people recognize you don't really approach a bear under any circumstance, but sometimes bears approach you. Well, a big boss bear apparently bashed down the door of a residence with an incredible entrance into a cabin, walked in like he owned the place. Well, there's footage from the cabin, and it shows the door being burst open with parts of the frame flying off. The bear then uses his paw to steady the door and marches in to sniff around. The bear sat on the door until authorities came and removed it. The bear's fate isn't entirely clear, but many are relocated. Some bears may be euthanized depending on their history. Bear encounters are pretty common at Lake Tahoe. Screen icon Helen Mirren, who moved to the area before the coronavirus pandemic began, said she encountered one in her garden recently. So if you're going to live in that area, you have to expect to have an encounter. Mirren said on Mark Maron's podcast that she chased it off with shouts of "bad bear." I'm not sure that's what's recommended, but it apparently worked for her. She lived to tell the tale. Wow. And then there's this bear who opened the front door of a pizza parlor. Security cameras at a home in Ontario were recording when a black bear walked in through the front door and foraged for pizza. Now, I can understand that. I love pizza. Well, the video recorded by the security cameras at the location shows the bear open the unlocked front door and walk right in. The bear is seen rummaging through a trio of pizza boxes on the floor before exiting back out through the front door. Apparently was not satisfied. They said the incident should serve as a reminder to not leave out garbage, as it can attract bears and other wildlife. Now, I know we don't have bears in this area, but we are seeing wildlife make their way into otherwise populated areas during this pandemic because there just aren't, you know, many people or vehicles around. So this might come in handy. You never know when you might encounter a bear in, you know, downtown Portland or somewhere out in Gresham. So this is broadcasting in the public's interest. And then there is a woman in Romania who tried to nab a quick photo with a wild bear. The bear, you might imagine, had other plans. Well, there was footage captured last week that showed the woman inching closer to the bear while someone nearby attempted to take a photo. This is a bad idea. The bear, not surprisingly, suddenly lunged forward and the woman ran. Now, you can't outrun a bear, but what else was she going to do? Well, the unnamed person who took the video told others that in fleeing the bear, the woman leapt out into the road, risking getting herself hit by a car. Fortunately, there were no cars, and the bear didn't give pursuit. Romania has the largest bear population in Europe and the most bear attacks, according to a study in the journal Nature. So someone from Romania trying to get a picture taken with the bear should have known better. The study found 11 deaths blamed on bear attacks between 2000 and 2015, a number that has since risen. In 1 month last year, 3 men were killed in bear attacks, per the BBC. And by December, local officials claimed that 8 people had been killed by bears during the year, leading to calls for more aggressive population control measures. So this young woman in Romania trying to nab a quick photo with a wild bear needs to be grateful that that bear was not interested in pursuing her as other bears in the country have. It's not surprising that people are, well, rather foolish around wild animals. There's footage from Serengeti National Park in Tanzania that shows tourists in a vehicle getting up close and personal with a lion, something I would not recommend. Instead of being content with photographing the big cat, someone had to try to pet it through an open window. It did not go well. It could have been worse, but it did not go well. The video went viral after being reposted last week by Maasai Sightings with the caption, "Still the dumbest tourist ever." So, you know, if you're in the presence of wild animals, remember, they are not tame animals who are excited to see you in the same way you might be excited to see them. And then there was a woman who was left bloodied after being attacked while swimming in Australia. She told reporters, "I still love sharks," as she was stretched on a gurney on her way to the hospital. Well, the 29-year-old filmmaker was taking a dip in or off of Queensland when she was set upon, as they say it, suffering cuts and a possible broken ankle. But the woman who was working on a shark documentary and was not named was still determined to give the ocean predators the benefit of the doubt. "I still love sharks," she says, yelling to camera crews as she was wheeled past on a stretcher. "Sharks are beautiful. Usually they're more attractive from a distance, from what I've heard." But then there's this man. He didn't want to endanger himself with wildlife. This man in Louisiana, he's facing charges for swimming in a sporting goods store fish tank. Well, the suspect told reporters he plunged into the indoor aquarium at a Bass Pro Shop in Bossier City to celebrate getting 2,000 likes on TikTok. I hope it was worth it. He will be jailed. Hey, our time is up. I want to thank James Blend for producing, Clark Hilton for engineering, and Dan Rice for the use of his office. Be sure to join us next week. Among our guests, we'll be talking with Dr. Michelle, the Dad Whisperer, on Tuesday and Wednesday. Thank you for making the Georgene Rice Show part of your day, and have a great weekend.
Thanks for listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. If you'd like to download a podcast of the show or would like more information on today's guests, please visit the show at kpdq.com or on Facebook. Follow the show on Twitter at @GRiceShow and like us on Facebook. And join us live every weekday at 4 for more critical thinking for critical times on 93.9 KPDQ.